We're going to try and get started here. All right, so today we're going to cover the journey of man number 21, which is the final chapter of the journey of man, and it's titled Last Things. And as I already said, I hate it when new people come and I'm going to start out talking about hell, fire, and damnation. But that is where we're going to... We never talk about hell, fire, and damnation. So, but let's go to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 7. And remember, we've been gone all the way through the timeline from Adam and Eve all the way to the very end. And in our last lesson, we talked about the fact that the Lord reigns on earth, is going to reign on earth at a future time for 1,000 years, where he's going to be living in Jerusalem. The 12 apostles are going to be sitting on thrones and be under him as he promised them. And they're going to be available to the Gentiles, which is everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. At that future time, the Jews are going to be the priests to the nations. And we read where it says a Gentile will grab the skirt of a Jew just to be brought to the Lord in Jerusalem. So that's a future time that's going to come. And that's where we're going to pick up at Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the devil's been put away. And that way he's not available to tempt people. And so there's going to be a wonderful, perfect kingdom of Christ on earth. You read about it in Isaiah where it says that the child can be next to a snake or an asp and not be bitten by it. And just all kinds of things that describe a perfect situation. Unfortunately, there's going to be an end to it. So let's start in verse 7. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city," which we know that's Jerusalem, the beloved city, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So we've seen that man always fails without God. From day one till now, from Adam and Eve till now, we've seen as we walk through it that man always fails. This is one last chance. Here's mankind, 1,000 years of reign under Jesus Christ here on earth. Now it's sight. For us, it's faith. For them, it's going to be sight again. And yet, Satan is loosed, and he's able to gather together the nations again and come against the Lord. Only this time, as we saw right here, the Lord is not long-suffering. Long-suffering is over. He devours them immediately. Judgment is swift. So then let's read verse 10. Satan is next. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now the good part of that is there's going to be a time when there's no devil around anymore. I mean, what a wonderful thing that is, because I don't think we realize the extent of the rottenness that's happening to this world is happening because Satan is leading it. He's leading corruption. He's look on TV, look around. I mean, it's... I remember when this friend of ours in Mexico who was had a doctorate, he was a PhD, and he knew all about technology, and he tells me, "Edmund," he says, "the world is getting better all the time." And I said, "No," I said, "the world is getting worse." And of course, he was looking at it technologically, and I was looking at it spiritually and morally. And then, but he was a professor. He had been in the ivory towers of college all of his life, and one day he decided to join a gym there in San Luis Potosí, Mexico, and they had a TV going all the time. And so he got to see the regular culture of everyday people on TV. They had some crazy show on. Maybe the Mexican version of Jerry Springer. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, the next time he came around, he said, "Edmund, you're right. This world is going to hell." Yes.
Could you explain the beast and the false prophet?
Well, got a long way to go, but when Satan rules, he's going to rule through an antichrist, a political leader and a religious leader, and that's what he's going to rule with, and that's what's going to be taken care of as well as him. They're all going to end up in the lake of fire at the end. Is that enough for you?
And the beast is the Antichrist.
Right.
And the false prophet is
the religious leader, which, and by the way, you can see a lot of that now in is the way religion is going. You're going to see it more and more become a one world religion, and when it does, the leader of it is not going to be the Lord. This is going to be before them. But anyway, moving forward. So we've seen the beast and the false prophet taken care of. We've seen Satan taken care of. And now there's a final judgment of what we'll call the spiritually dead or unbelievers. And that's verses 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. These people, of course, are not dead because they're standing before God, but they're spiritually dead people. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, why are these people that are called dead or spiritually dead being judged according to their works? Because they trusted in their works. You know, every atheist, every religion that trusts in how well they can behave, if that's what they're trusting in to please God, they're going to be judged by how they behaved when the end of time comes. So that's why they're here. They're judged out of those things written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead. That's just all the living people that are not in Christ. Gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So not only is it people off the land and people that are dead, but it's also people that were already down in hell. They're delivered up too to this judgment. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. At this judgment, we are not there.
Amen.
This is a judgment of the spiritually dead. This is a judgment for unbelievers at this time. So, there was a question asked, and I can't even remember who asked it, but during this period of time that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, backing up for just a minute, where is the body of Christ? Where are we? Because we know that before the wrath comes, the tribulation, these things that we're talking about, all believers are taken out of here and we're taken up with the Lord. So if that's true, where are we during the 1,000-year reign, the kingdom of Christ down here on earth, when he comes down to reign over the Jews? Are we up there or are we down here? And it is a good question. And I'm not going to answer it completely for you. I'm just going to give you something to think about. Today, where are we seated? We're seated in the heavens. From the moment we were saved, yes. So that's a heating place in another place. We're seated. Oh, Lord. I'm saying that I'm still reeling from the party. We're seated in the heavenlies, right? Because that's where the Lord says we are, even though our minds and bodies are still down here. We hope. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. So, you know, what we've learned that's so exciting about this Bible is that as we read what the Lord says to us for today, and we believe it, as we believe it, it changes us. It grows us. So first we got to hear it. We got to study it. And then we have to understand it and believe it. And as we believe it, it starts changing us. So here's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, where, let me back up to verse 2. where he's talking about us. Paul is telling us this in the name of Christ. He says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Do you really believe that that's what you were? Because that's what he is telling you you were. Maybe some of you were raised from little children up in church, and so you behaved a whole lot better than those of us who were not raised in church. And so maybe this doesn't make sense to you, and you think, well, that's not me. But if what you have to understand is that everything that's not of the Spirit is of the flesh. Everything that's not of Christ is sin. So there's a couple of examples that made a lot of sense to me. One was the difference between my older sister and myself. She was the eldest, and she did everything my parents told her to do. I mean, she was good. She really was. And I went the other way. You know, I snuck off and I did all the things that they told me not to do. You know, it's what I wanted to find. So it looked like I was the one that the Lord is talking about right here, and she wasn't. But this says we're all there. And so we get into motivations. And it turns out her motivations was she was very proud. And she wanted to be the best. And she loved me because I was the one she could look down on. You see what I'm saying? So even though she behaved better and I behaved worse, neither of us were of the Lord. We were both after our own selfish motives for what we were doing. That's kind of hard to understand. We had our niece come visit us when we were in Mexico, and we had the little doctor's daughter we invited over to play with her because that was the only child around. And so they started playing Old Maid, I believe. Memory is what it was. There were a lot of adults around, and we left them in a room at a table, and they were playing the game. And every time that we came through, by the way, our little niece is from southern Arkansas. She's a little country girl. And this doctor's daughter, she's really fancy people, you know. So they were there playing, and we kept going through. And every time we'd go through, Ellie, the doctor's daughter, would show us a handful of cards. And point over to Sarah's little pile, and there was very few cards there, you know. So we went through a few times, and then we were all in the kitchen, and we hear, and then, whoo! Well, the little country girl hit the city girl in the face. She slapped her. Now, we know she did wrong, and even the world would judge her and say that she did wrong. But the world wouldn't judge Ellie, who behaved herself just perfectly and was just right. But in God's eyes, they were both guilty, right? That's the point I'm making. And I think we should really remember that is that we all are guilty, and without the mercy of the Lord, we all would be going down there where Satan's going and all them are going, right? So, but all right, let me read along. I'm getting distracted here. I'm way off time, so. So this is where we were. And then verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Now, wait a minute. That should say after we learned how to behave, shouldn't it? Because that's what the church is teaching. After we learned how to behave. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By good works are ye saved."
By grace
are ye saved. Grace is an unmerited gift. It's something we don't deserve. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Wow. He's made us. So do you get that? Is he's telling us we're sitting in heavenly places. He already told us we're a citizen up there. Now he's telling us we're sitting up there. And why? That in the ages to come, he might judge us and throw us into hell.
No.
Thank you, Sharon. I need corrections this morning. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So, What an amazing thing. What amazing privilege that we have is that our fate is sealed. We don't want to behave badly. We don't want to sin. But it doesn't matter what we do based on our faith, on our belief. He grants us heavenly citizenship. So, but the real point I was going to tell you all this wasn't for that exciting thing, but just to get back to the question, which is where is the body of Christ during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth? Well, this verse tells us that we are here. We know we're here, but it tells us that we're up there, seated in the heavenlies, right? In God's eyes. But not in our conscious abilities, right? We don't see ourselves up there yet. We see ourselves down here until we die. So we're here, but we're there. But our consciousness tells us that we're here. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a little further along than Ephesians. And this 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is what describes the rapture when the Lord comes and takes us out of here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're just going to land on verse 16. Because, you know, we want to make the point again, the difference between our position and our reality. Our position is that from the moment we're saved, we're seated in the heavenlies. Our reality is, here we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's Christians who have already died. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So, at that time, whatever comes first, our death, but especially at the time of the rapture, when the Lord goes ahead and takes his body out of here, our position and reality become the same. Right, because now he takes us up there, and now we're not only seated up there in his eyes in our position, but we're all actually also up there. But what about right now while we're here? Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. I hope that noise wasn't a policeman coming in again.
You're under grace, don't worry about it.
Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Because a lot of people don't understand the difference between our position and our reality. When we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, we became saved. There's something else we became. In verse 20 it says, "I am crucified with Christ." We became crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless," says Paul, "I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So wait a minute. Let's see if we can get this straight. He's in heaven sitting beside the Father, right? Yet he's living in each one of us down here at the same time. Does this mean that our Lord has the ability to be in more than one place at a time?
Yeah.
Might mean that, right? Okay. So where is he now?
Yep.
He's in each one of us. He's in heaven.
Omnipresent.
Well, then, that's right. Where'd you get that fancy word? Omnipresent. So, if that's true, could he then, at a future time, be reigning in the earthly kingdom under the law and at the same time be with us up in heaven?
He can do what he wants.
Or he could bring us down with him, couldn't he?
Right, right.
What'd you say? He could do anything he wants to. Okay. For his own reasons, he created an earthly people and a heavenly people. And we know from studying that the earthly people are the Jews. And what we mean by earthly people is they were promised an earthly kingdom. and an earthly king, and that's and an earthly land. You know, that's what they promised from the beginning. And we're the heavenly people. We've been promised a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly future. So will he bring us, and we studied, and what makes our studying so easy is to understand that under the law he was talking to the Jews. And under grace, he's talking to us, and it's clearly two different things. And it makes it easier for us to understand why over here in the Gospels, he says, I'm not going to forgive you unless you forgive other people. Okay. Or I'm going to judge you like you judge other people. Mm-hmm. But over here under Paul, he says, forgive people because you're already forgiven. Mm-hmm. You know, so what is the difference? The difference is one's under the law of the Jews and the other is under grace to us. So it has helped us to see that. But could it be possible that God might want to bring Jews and Gentiles at one time together?
Yes,
it's possible, isn't it? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. No, this will be for believers, not unaccepting non-believers. This is for believers. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 10. I don't know why I put 8 to 10, but verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, we've talked some about this, but, you know, the Lord has different dispensations, which means different times that he puts out different sets of rules to different people or instructions to different people. For instance, with Adam and Eve, when they first started, you might call that the dispensation of innocence because they didn't know evil. And that was one time. And then when they disobeyed and they got a conscience and knew the difference between good and evil, that's a dispensation of conscience. So that was a different time. Then there's the dispensation of the law and the Jews. And then there's the dispensation of grace that we're under right now. We're all under grace. Well, now this is talking about a dispensation of the fullness of times. So we're talking about some other dispensation. It says, in the dispensation, but what could we gather out of fullness of times?
Completion.
It might be the complete. Might be when he finally rolls it all together. You know, it might be at the very end. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So, does this sound like all believers, earthly and heavenly, might be gathered together in Christ at some point? Pretty neat, isn't it?
Along with all people that never sinned.
No, all those people that never sinned, they're going to be down there that think they never sinned. That think they never sinned. Okay, but this dispensation of the fullness of times, does that sound like it's during the kingdom of Christ on earth or sometime after that? Has to be sometime after that, right? Because we know some things. Well, let's ask Peter. Peter's going to tell us, bring us to where we'll know a little more about it. It's 2 Peter, so it's after Hebrews, chapter 3. Verse 9. You know, there are a lot of people that say, well, if it's true, all this thing that the Bible says, how come the Lord hasn't come yet? You know, how come he's still letting all this go on that's going on? How can he put up with this terrible world and all this sin? Pardon? Well, that's a good point. There must be some out there yet that can be saved. That's right. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You've heard about global warming, right?
Yeah.
This is the real global warming. There's going to be no debates, no argument about this global warming right here. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons are ye to be in holy conversation and godliness or behavior, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Aren't we glad that we're going to be out of here, above and beyond all that, when this is going on? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, he's talking about a new heaven and a new earth. When is that going to be? Well, we have to ask John in the book of Revelation. He reveals some of that to us in chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now, this is what John's telling us after he told us all about this terrible wrath that's going to come to earth for 7 years, so 7 years of tribulation, and certainly long after we're taken out of here. In chapter 21, verse 1, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And let's go to verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein," no church, no temple, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life," which are us, by the way. Now, this book of Revelation, there are a lot of things that are hard to understand in it. And many of them are not to be understood until that time. When they're going through it, the first of all, the Jews, and then this last thing that we're seeing, those people are going to understand what's going on. But today, people are so curious about these things, the book of Revelation, that many teachers end up taking it and adding or subtracting it to try and get people excited about it. In fact, I think there's a movie on right now about the Exodus is an example of it. But they're just these movies come out and they take God's word and they try and dress it up for to please people. And that's not the Lord's will at all, subtracting or adding to it. Let's go to chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. So these are just about John's last words. Verse 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things..." God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, I've spared you the plagues, but don't think anybody would want them. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You might not believe it, and most people don't know it because they don't know the Bible, but there are people out there every day preaching from pulpits, adding and subtracting from the whole Word of God all the time. It's happening. Anybody that would know would know. Annette and I used to go to one church after another, and pretty soon we were elbowing each other because we'd studied the Bible. It's, whoop, there he went, you know, and it's just one thing or another being added or subtracted. Yes.
So is this saying that you could be in the book of life but be taken out of it?
No, it isn't. And this is not testifying to us. But it is saying that those people that would take or add to this that it's talking about are unsaved. They're not under grace. Remember dispensations, that during our dispensation we cannot be unsaved. But for the Jews, they have to endure until the end. If they fail, they can lose their salvation. So it's two different things. So, okay, just kind of reviewing real quick. Adam and Eve were innocent and had only one commandment. Do you remember which it was? It's the first commandment.
Don't eat from the tree.
Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they had obeyed, they would have lived eternally without ever having to worry about sickness or sorrow or sin or death. But they didn't. Do you know why they didn't obey? Because what? Well, the Satan tempted them by telling them they were like gods, and the woman. Well, they definitely had free will. That's why they were able to disobey. Well, that's a good point too. But the basic thing that I want you to get out of it, because that's the theme throughout the whole Bible, they didn't believe God's word. Because God said, if you eat, you die. And if they thought they were going to die, they wouldn't eat. And that's our problem too. We're little kids, and the other kid comes along and says, come do this, your parents will never find out. And we believe them instead of what our parents said was good for us, and we're in trouble. You know, it's the same thing.
It's a good analogy.
Lack of faith, right? And the consequence, they received the knowledge of good and evil. They not only lost their eternal position, they received the knowledge of good and evil, and with it, a sinful nature. Right? Do you realize that that's what you've got with that knowledge of good and evil? You know, everybody's curious to find out. You can see that in this world more and more about evil things. Boy, are people interested in ISIS over there. And, oh, they're beheading women and children. And just, this is interesting. A lot of people find it interesting because they find evil interesting. But we all have the knowledge of good and evil, and with it, a sinful nature. Right? We all have a sinful nature. Now, religion tries to teach you that you can get rid of that sinful nature. But you can't get rid of that sinful nature. Remember, we're not sinners because we committed a sin. We commit sins because we're sinners. We have a sinful nature. We have a selfish nature. We want what's best for us. Right? Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 5. Wow. No way I'm finishing this today. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You might notice as we go through the Bible that when you get into what Paul teaches, it's plain English. It's easy to understand. When you get into the book of Revelation, it's hard to understand because it wasn't written to us. But Paul's words are written to us. Chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. Now, who was that?
Adam.
Well, I thought you said it was Eve, right? I thought you said it was the woman's fault. Now, remember that the man is responsible, and God holds him that way. As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the human race, from the time that Adam sinned, had a conscience to let them know the difference between good and evil. All they had to do is follow their conscience, right? But there were problems from the beginning. You all know about Cain and Abel. And Cain refused to do what God told him to do and was mad because Abel got praise and he didn't, and he killed his brother right from the beginning. So, but that was only a hint of how much the world deteriorated over the next 1,500 years. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Now remember, these people all had a conscience. And it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Do you see what that must have been like? I mean, it was awful. And it was man with a conscience. And that was it. No knowledge of God, no faith. So God caused a worldwide flood and saved only 8 people out of it. And he added human government to our consciences. That's what he did with Noah. He said, okay, now you're in charge. And he added human government and capital punishment. So he added that to help our consciences. That failed as soon as people thought they could work their way to heaven on their own. You ever heard of the Tower of Babel? What are people teaching you to do today? Work your way to heaven. You know, behave. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. So this is just a couple of hundred years after that flood. You'd think they'd have remembered. Chapter 11, verse 4. So the human beings that were supposed to scatter all over the earth got together. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They were interested in a name for themselves, not in honoring God, not in God's name. And they were thinking they were going to somehow be able to work their own way to heaven through this tower. It's a symbol of self-righteousness. That's what it is. Their faith was in themselves. So God changed their languages, scattered them, and brought out one man whose name was Abram to teach us more about faith. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 6. And we'll start at verse 5, I guess. So God brings Abram out, and in verse 5 he says, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And what he means by that is, so shall thy offspring be. That's how many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on that you're going to have. That's what your seed's going to be. But there was a problem. Abraham was old and Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. So God is telling him something that goes against science, that goes against common logical knowledge, right? Mm-hmm. So any good atheist would have said, I'm not going to believe you, God. That's not possible. But Abram's believed in the Lord, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is the real foundation of faith being applied to us as righteousness right here. When you study Paul's epistles, he refers back to this a lot, you know. Abraham believed God's word, the opposite of what happened with Adam and Eve. And what did God do? He counted that belief, that faith, and said, okay, you're righteous. He stamped him righteous, like he stamped us righteous. The word that we believe that God gave us is that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and was buried and was raised again by the Father and sits beside him right now. That's what we believe. And when we believe that, he counts us righteous, meaning we're righteous in his eyes. Is there anybody in here that can say they behave perfectly? Raise your hand.
I can laugh.
Right. Exactly. So that's where we are, is that we're not righteous in our behavior. So what is he counting us righteous for? Our belief. Our belief. It's about belief and not behavior. And religion's telling us every day in the churches, every Sunday, it's about behavior. But it's not about behavior, it's about belief. Isn't that neat? Because we can do that. We can trust in the Lord. We can't behave perfectly. We can't control all our thoughts perfectly. We can try. Okay, so, but Abraham's offspring did not continue in faith. So they were taken into Egypt to learn about a world without God in it. Egypt was a pagan country. And the Jews were in there for 400 years learning what a world was like without God, and it wasn't much fun. And then Moses was appointed by the Lord to lead them out. And God added, remember, they have conscience and they have human government. Now God added commandments, statutes, and regulations. He took the Jews out of Egypt. He took them to the mount. God sent down not just the Ten Commandments, but all kinds of regulations about how to eat, how to worship, how to treat your neighbor, everything. I mean, covering every single thing, so the Jews would learn how to behave. But they still had to believe in God. Still, faith was the basic thing. Without faith, there's no salvation. Did the Jews succeed?
No.
They didn't, did they? But they had 15 years to get it right. I mean, when you start from Exodus 19, where the laws were given, all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they had all that time to get it right. And what was the result? They crucified the Lord. That was the result of 1,500 years under the law, with priests, with their parents telling them from children how to behave, and every single day they're being told what the laws were and how to behave all the way through. And what's the end of that? They crucify the Lord. So I just want you to see that, because you'll start to see how crazy it is to rely on behavior, because behavior becomes an outer thing. It just becomes like you're just copying something, you know, without belief. I mean, belief is the main thing. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, because we want Stephen to tell us how those Jews ended up after all those years of the law. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's been telling the Jews, been giving them down the road. He's been scolding them throughout this chapter 7. But we're just going to sum it up in verse 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He's talking to law people. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." The Just One meaning Jesus Christ. "Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." That's these law people. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So that's the condemnation. That's as far as we're going to go. They stoned him afterwards because they didn't want to hear the truth. So they stoned Stephen. But they didn't even keep the law. But at least they kept the faith, right? At least they kept the faith. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Tell us how well they kept the faith. Romans chapter 9, verse 31. In fact, we'll start at 30, and I want to remind you again that when the Bible talks about Gentiles, that's everybody that's not a Jew, right? God just To God, there were two races for a long time. It was Jews and Gentiles, and that's it. No other race. It's in God's eyes. What shall we say then in verse 30? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, which means they didn't have the law. They weren't trying to be right obeying the law. So it says, didn't Paul, they've attained to righteousness, he says. How can they that didn't follow after righteousness, how could they get righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith. He says, because their righteousness came by belief, not by behavior. And he says, but Israel, the Jews, which followed after the law of righteousness, they had all the laws. They had everything the churches are feeding you every Sunday. Have not attained to the law of righteousness. They had the law to follow. They weren't able to follow it. Wherefore, he says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So isn't that amazing? That the very thing that was to help them, hurt them, the law. It seems that if any work is required to please God, it gets in the way of faith. Because you start doing the work, and the better and better you get to do the work, the more your confidence is switched from the Lord to yourself. Look how good I am, Jeanette. You see what I'm saying? It's a strange thing. That's what the Lord tells us. It's not difficult. You can figure it out. Like the Jews, our faith can easily change from the Lord to our ability to follow works by our own strength. That's why if you want to convince anybody that they need the mercy of God, it better not be the super disciplined religious guy that's just done everything right all his life, walks around with his chest out and his head high. And how are you ever going to convince him that he needs mercy? Because he's great at obeying certain... He's not great at obeying all of God's laws, of course. Everybody fails. But he's great at obeying the ones that he thinks are right. So... Let's get a new set of laws, and let's make them even the things that we love to do. Pray, we love to pray. We love to study the Word. We love to teach. But if we turn those into laws to make us righteous, we're leaving faith. You know, oh look at me, how much I study. Look at me, I'm teaching. You see what I'm saying? And it just ruins it all, you know, because we're not depending on God anymore. But law ends up condemning us by proving that we can't do it. That's what it's for, right? It's to prove that we can't do it. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 19. These are just verses I don't think you hardly ever hear in church. Or if you do, they're skimmed by. Because don't you understand that if you really read what God says to us for today, it takes away all the power from a pastor or a priest or anything. We're all in the same boat. We're all condemned. We're all saved by the Lord, by believing in Him and not by anything of ourselves. Nobody stands above anybody. That's what happens when you really follow God. Yeah, you can't measure it and you can't require it. I can't say, hey, do y'all see here what Malachi says? You're robbing God. If you don't go put a lot of money out there right now, you're robbing God and you're going to hell. I can't do that, you know, if I understand the Bible right. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know... Oh, I guess so. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. So how many of you is the law talking to? None of you. It talks to people who are under the law. But anybody that doesn't believe is under the law. Do you understand? And, okay, so it's talking to them that are under the law. Here's why. So if you're talking to an unbeliever, hit them with the law. Because they don't believe they're under the law. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever been at work and you were supposed to be working and you got on the computer and checked your email? You're a thief. Right? Has anybody in here ever stolen anything? Time? A paper clip, a pen, an eraser. So the law is to let us know if we don't believe that we need the mercy of God. It says, saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So I'm talking to my brother and he's not a believer, and I tell him that we're all sinners, that he's a sinner too, and he says, well, what do you mean? What sins have I committed? And I said, well, have you ever done anything that's wrong in your own eyes? He said, yes. Case closed, right? We've all sinned.
Case closed.
That's all it is. Become guilty before God. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. So what this is telling you is that if you go to all these different churches where they tell you what you got to do to please God, this is saying you won't be justified. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is only the knowledge of sin. That's all it is. It gives you the knowledge that you're a sinner. But now, the wonderful but now in verse 21, right? There's a righteousness of God without the law. Can you believe that? Could we have a word in all the churches today, a word that says there's a righteousness of God without the law, without any requirement for you to obey a law? There's a righteousness of God. And it's manifested and it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, and it's the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And the reason, if your Bible reads correctly, that says not faith in Jesus Christ right there, it says faith of Jesus Christ, is because Jesus Christ had the faith to go to the cross for us and know that the Father would raise him back up to suffer for us. So it's by the faith of Jesus Christ, but it's unto all, because he died on the cross for everybody, right? So it's unto all, but it only falls upon, it's upon all them that believe. What Jesus Christ did becomes effective to anybody that believes. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified in verse 24. How?
Freely.
Freely by His grace. And grace is unmerited favor by what He did. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everything points to Him, not to us. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. He took our place. He took our punishment through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. That's what ought to be happening in every church every Sunday, is declaring His righteousness, not our righteousness. We're the beggars who got saved. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. He's the righteous guy. That He might be just. He's the just guy. And He's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's us, right? We're him which believeth in Jesus.
Amen.
He's just. He's righteous. He's the justifier. We're him which believeth in Jesus. So where is boasting then? We have nothing to brag about except in Jesus Christ Himself. Yeah. Somebody says, well, you're a Christian, you think you're better than me. No, I know I'm not better than you. That's why I came to the Lord. It's because I am not. I mean, why would I want anything to do with Jesus Christ if I was better? If I didn't need Him? I need Him because I'm not. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. You can't have faith in the fact that you're a sinner saved by the grace of God and be bragging about how good you are at the same time. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Amazing, isn't it? Okay. So, this is what you've been taught in church all your life, right? You're not hearing anything new today. Don't worry about what you do. Don't worry about what you do. Just trust in God and what His Son did for you.
Amen.
Or in other words, don't worry about your behavior. Worry about your belief. Now, behavior will follow belief. But it's a real thing that comes along because you're truly believing in something. So that's the bottom line of the whole Bible. People who depend on their own works and righteousness will be judged by them. You want to go that way? You're going to stand in front of the Lord and you're going to say, "Here I am, Lord, and boy was I good, and let me give you all my works of righteousness." If you depend on your works of righteousness, you'll be judged by them. If you depend and believe in God's grace through His Son, you'll be judged by the works of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's all there is to it. So simple, you know. So I've said this before, but if you're standing at the judgment seat, you might say, and there you are, and there's the Lord, there's God the Father, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father simply says this to you. He says, "Do you want to be judged, Marie, on your own righteousness and your own works and your own merit? Or do you want to be judged on the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ?" That's the question. Only we have to answer it now. Not then. Then it's already done. You'll be judged based on what you decided now on this earth. "I'm not righteous. I don't want Him to judge me on my righteousness. I'm a sinner and I want to be judged on His righteousness." You know, it's just as simple as that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And this is a verse that I hear quite a bit in the churches, but I don't know if they explain it very well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved." Grace is unmerited favor. That's the definition of it. That means it's not works. It's grace. "Are ye saved through faith?" That's what we believe. That's what opens this door for us. "And it's not of yourselves. It's nothing you can do. It's the gift of God." How dare you give His gift back and say, "Now judge me on how good I am." Because that's what people are doing. "It's not of works. It's not of anything you can do, lest any man should boast." We don't have anything to brag about. Why is the proud man so hard to bring to the Lord? Because he has things he thinks he can brag about. And you do have to give up the brag about things. "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship." Now, who does that mean does the work? His workmanship. See, it's all really clear if you just look at it. He's doing the work. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been created to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has a plan for us. And if we'll just yield to Him, He'll show us what works He has for us. Now, I've told you before about that day that the man came down and told me about all the great evangelism they were doing over in Romania and South America and all that, and they were saving thousands of people right and left and all that. And I said, "Well, when's God going to use me?" Well, I didn't know the Bible very well. And he said, "Well, you better pray." So that's all the answer that he could give me. But God does give us works to do. We don't do them. See, what happened, remember Abraham? He believed that God would give him a child. But then he and his wife, who was barren, remember, time passed, 10 years, 20 years, no child. They thought, "Well, let's help God out." Right. And so Sarah says, "Here, have my maid, and we'll produce a child for God." And that's where the Arabs came. That's where all the countries that hate the Jews came from, is from the father of all the Jews deciding to do God's work for him. That's what the churches are trying to get us to do. Do God's work. Marie, if you'll park cars, that's what God has ordained for you to do. Just park cars at the church. So we come up with little stuff to replace what God has for us. And if we'll wait on Him, He has great things for us. Or maybe you've had such a rough life that when you come to believe, he just says, I'm just going to let you rest over here. And I'm just going to let you take it easy. And that's what he's got for you. I mean, he'll give it to you. You don't have to produce it. Created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He has a plan for us. We discover it day by day.
Amen.
How are we saved?
By faith.
Mm-hmm. What doesn't it include? Works of righteousness, right? We can't do it. Who ordains the works that we will do? So why are the churches so busy trying to find works for us to do? Aren't they taking God's place? Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. After Ephesians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And this is our Apostle Paul telling us that we can be confident of something, not of our own self-righteousness, but there is something we can be confident of. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you. Now, he which began a good work in you is God. From the day that you trusted in him, he began a good work in you. He which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he promises that he started a work in us. He indwelled us with his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ lives through us. And he will continue that work until the day he comes to get us. And then Colossians. That's after Philippians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that's in Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. Are you in Christ? We are. As believers, we're in Christ. So that makes us what? Complete. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So what religion tries to do is to undo that, untie that, and get us trying to earn what we already have. Now, there are times where I really have a bad week, you know, as my wife surely knows, and I get in the flesh, and I'm impatient, and I'm whatever it is. Well, it's a comfort to me to know at that time, my temptation is, oh, I got to behave better. But the comfort is, Lord, I'm so glad that you're in charge of me, you're working in me, and you're going to continue doing it until the day that you come for me, because I know I couldn't fix myself. And it's a great comfort to know that. Okay, let's pray.